So 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. And this morning, so this is going to be the last morning that we deviate from our verse-by-verse teaching. We're going to be back in the book of Luke next week. We've been out of the book of Luke for, I don't know, like 6 weeks with the Christmas messages and then with the Haggai messages. And so this morning we're going to do what we call a prophecy update and just kind of do an overview of what the Bible says about the end times and look at a few things going on in the world to just help gear our hearts and minds to the times that we're living in. And we think that's important to do. So while you're turning there to 1 John 2:18, that's just going to be a launching pad. We're going to be all over the place. I encourage you just to take notes. And if you want my notes, you can have my notes. I have all the references that I'm going to use there in the notes. So just that way you can just kind of chill out and kind of listen to what we're going to talk about. And just email the church, and I'll gladly send you my notes from the message today. So couple announcements, things going on in the church. Women's ministry starts tomorrow night here at 7 o'clock at the fellowship. And then we're in the book of James now on Wednesday nights. We finished chapter 1. We'll be starting chapter 2 this Wednesday. And that's pretty much it. Check out your bulletin to see just the things going on in and through the church throughout the week. Men's ministry is on Saturdays, and that resumed a couple weeks ago. So anyway, we better get into it. There's always so much to cover when we're talking about end times things, and this is just, it's just a brief summary. There's no way to really get into all the things going on. I hope this encourages you to kind of just be mindful of end times events and be sober-minded and be thinking about the times that we live in, because the Bible talks a lot about that. So if you notice our launching pad, it's 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. And it says, little children, it is the last hour. So we see throughout the Bible, it does tell us a certain times that we live in. Here he's you know, like a clock. He's saying there's timing to things. God has a schedule that he's working off of. And he says the schedule that we're working off, he says it's the last hour. And this was, you know, 2,000 years ago. But to the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is to a day. But we do know that is in God's time frame of everything, we're at the end of the schedule of everything. We know that, and that's what he's telling, or John is telling us, and he's getting us to be mindful of that. So he says, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. And so the Bible tells us that there is an Antichrist, a figure that we find in the book of Daniel and all throughout the book of Revelation that is going to be a world ruler. So that's future yet. So that's something that we can kind of clue our minds into and think, well, there is going to be a one-world ruler, and he is going to be an Antichrist, which means that he is going to obviously be against Christ, but more importantly, he's going to try to supplant Christ. So it says the Antichrist is coming. So what does that tell us? It's future. So even from this point, we're still looking at something in the future. So what is that? What is that called? It's called prophecy. The Bible tells us things in the future to look for. He's telling us here to look for this. Look for the Antichrist. But he says, so even now. So what does that mean? So now there's a present. So he's talking about a future, and then he's talking about the present. So he said, even now, many Antichrists. And in your Bible, that Antichrist might be in a lowercase a, where there's other Antichrist is in uppercase a. That's because there's the Antichrist that the Bible talks about, one figure. And then there are many Antichrists, he says, they have come. So that means from, at minimum, from the time John wrote this, that there are many around in our present age. And it says, and by which we know that it is the last hour. So an indication that we're in the last hour or a certain time frame is that there are many people who come against Christ, who are false prophets, false teachers, and say things that will simulate or prepare things for people to accept the Antichrist. So there's people in the spirit of the Antichrist or acting in ways that the Antichrist will act, and it's in ways of preparation. It's deceiving people, really, is what's going to happen. So as we use this as a launching pad, the first thing I'd like to talk about, and there's going to be three points, all starting with the E, eschatology, end time signs, and eternal life. And so eschatology, let's talk about that. So eschatology is a fancy word that basically is a branch of theology concerned with final events in the history of the world or of mankind. So the Bible does tell us that there's an end of the world as we know it. So it's not always going to be like this. The Bible also tells us that the things that are happening in the world are all part of setting up for this final end. So they contribute to what God is doing to bring an end to the world as we know it. So that's what eschatology is. So when we think about eschatology, the first thing I want to think about is the groaning. This is what we see and the Bible tells us that we'll experience in the world, that there'll be a certain groaning, a certain longing in our hearts of the world, really. People, that they'll be longing for the eternal kingdom. They'll be longing for things to be right. Everybody wants the world to be a better place. Everybody longs, whether they realize or not, for world peace, for world love, a utopia, they might say, a nirvana, they might say, but it's in the hearts of people to want that, and the human heart realizes that this isn't it. And so the Bible tells us that there's a groaning. There's a groaning in all the creation groans, and then humans groan. So I want to read for you from Romans 8, 22 through 25 in regards to that groaning. So it says that we know that the whole creation groans, aches, and labors with birth pangs. That's like labor pains. It's like a woman going through labor to bring forth a baby. And this is, it says, this is all going on until now. Again, another reference point to time. And then it says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So he's talking about Christians specifically. So if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And here's why. Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So a believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit especially knows and realizes this is not our home. And longs for the time where everything will be made right. And especially we will be made fully right. That we will be free from our bodies of sin and death. That we'll be free to experience God without the temptation of sin. This is what believers crave and they long for. They long for a home. They long for a better place. They know that there is a place like that. And we desire that. We hunger for that. And political movements, we know, are not going to solve the problems. It's not going to bring about the kingdom that we're really looking for. And so we look for a home. We wait for a home. Hebrews chapter 11 talks a lot about that. By faith, we wait for that city whose builder and maker is God. And then it goes on and says, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? So hope is assurance of something that's going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. And he's specifying that this world is not the hope. That's what he's saying. He's saying that believers know this isn't it. Believers understand, they groan, but the whole world is growing, but specifically believers because they have the Holy Spirit in them. And they realize they're not made for this world, but they're made for another world. And then he says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Do you see the whole point is that we know what's to come. We know we live in a fallen world. We know this isn't it. And we have this hope that it's not always going to be like this. And so in the meantime, we persevere with this understanding and idea of what awaits us. Do you see the connection? The connection between what awaits us and how we live our life here. The connection is we can wait a little bit because we know what's going to happen. Because we have a hope, we can wait a little bit. We can go through difficulty. We can go through trial. We can wait a little bit because we know what's ahead of us. And so there's a big emphasis in the Bible on living our life in light of what is going to happen, in light of the second coming. And so that's the groaning. So as far as eschatology is concerned, can you guys say that? Eschatology. There you go. Room full of theologians here. So we have this groaning, but then the second thing is the knowing. You have to know. Is it okay not to know anything about what the Bible says about the end times? It's okay if you start there, but then move to knowing. But the Bible puts a heavy emphasis on knowing. On knowing what God is doing. On knowing what's coming. On knowing the days that we live in. And so if you ever go to church or hear a pastor saying that those things in regards to eschatology or prophecy are not important, then that means you really can't read the Bible then. Or you have to be selective in reading the Bible. Because the Bible says you need to know. For example, in Matthew 24:24, it says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And then he says this, see, I have told you beforehand. So one of the preventative factors of us not being deceived is that he's told us what's going to happen beforehand. So we're not surprised. We're not surprised when we see the things of the world that make it seem like the world's falling apart when in reality it's coming together exactly like God planned. So we're not deceived in, you know, false prophets or people that come and they say they're coming in the name of God and they're not. We know the Bible said that's going to happen. And so he says, I told you beforehand. So none of us should be boastful about not knowing. But we should set our heart and our minds to know what the Bible says. In John 15:15, it says, Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I call you friends, for all the things that you heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So he's saying, I've told you how these things are going to work out. I told you what's going on in the world. I've told you what to look for in the future. And then in Isaiah 46:10, you guys getting all this? This one verse for me is the most powerful reason that I have 100% confidence that the Bible is true. It says this, Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that were not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. You know what that means? That means that one of the ways that God proves the Bible is true and proves his existence to us is he says what's going to happen in the end, and then he puts all his credibility on making these things happen. That's what's called prophecy. So we should be able to look at the Bible and see what God had said, and then look back in history and see, did that happen? That's what's so exciting about prophecy. Prophecy tells us we can know the Bible is true. It's written by somebody outside of time, space, and matter, which can only be God. So he told us what's going to happen, then he goes back and works it out, detail by detail, what's going to happen. And so as we look at our Bibles, it's interesting. In the Old Testament, there are 23,210 verses. Out of those 23,210 verses in the Old Testament, 6,641 are predictive prophecy. That's 28%. Have you ever heard of the prophetical books? Guess what they do? They prophesy. And there's more than that. But see, if you're going to say you're not into prophecy, then you might as well just take out almost 30% of your Old Testament. That's foolish. And you might just say, well, God thought I needed to know that, but I don't think I need to know that. In the New Testament, there's 7,914 verses. 1,711 of those verses are predictive prophecy. So in total, 31,124 total verses in the Bible. Out of that, 8,352 are predictive prophecy. Bible prophecy, it lays out all of mankind all the way to the very end. It talks about two comings. It actually focuses on two comings of a Messiah, one to save, Jesus' first coming, which there are over 300 predictive prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in regards to his first coming. And it's interesting because we can look at those prophecies and we can look back and see the prophecies that were given before they happened. And then we can look at the prophecies historically and see what happened. And it gives us very good insight about how God's prophecy works. What it tells us is his prophecies are literal. So when he says something, of course, there's figurative language and things like that. But the point is when God is saying specific things, it's literal, like where Jesus was going to be born and when he's going to be born, things like that, and being born of a virgin and things like that. They're very specific. So the prophecies that we still have that have not been fulfilled, we can look at those and say those are literal prophecies, that Jesus is literally coming back again, that there's literally going to be a seven-year tribulation that's going to be coming to the earth. So that's how we are able to look at it. Now, it's interesting in regards to his second coming. So he already came once to save. And the Bible told us that. And we have over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that told us about that. And his first coming was to save, to die on the cross for our sins, to rise again, to make the way of salvation for all mankind. The second time, he's going to come to reign. And that's what we're looking for now. So Jesus is going to come back and reign on the earth. He's going to set the earth up the way it was supposed to be. And he's going to rule and reign from a literal place, Jerusalem. And he's going to reign for 1,000 years. The Bible is very explicit about explaining that. And so now we sit and we look at, there's a future prophecy of Jesus coming back to earth and ruling and reigning on earth. We look back and see Jesus came one time and fulfilled those prophecies and died for our sins so that all who believe would have eternal life, that would be saved. And then now we have all these prophecies looking forward that he's going to come back to earth, called the second coming. 36 of the 46 Old Testament prophets speak of events related to the second coming. In the New Testament, there are more than 50 exhortations or encouragements to be ready for Christ's return. Scholars count around 1,845 references to the second coming in the Bible. But get this, 1,621 have been fulfilled. That means 228 prophecies remain in regards to his second coming. The Bible prophesies in regards to his second coming. It tells us things like there will be a one world religion, one world government, one world monetary system. There will be an Antichrist who will be the world leader. He will be working with a figure called the false prophet and also the dragon who is Satan himself. The Bible tells us that there will be a literal Israel, a nation of Israel in the land of Israel, which we see now. And that there will be a temple built, which we don't see now. Matthew 24 tells us that there will be signs. And the main thing that in Matthew 24, called the Olivet Discourse, Jesus spoke this message on the Mount of Olives. And when he spoke it, he basically was answering when he's going to come back. And what he was saying in that time is that the time between his comings, his first coming, which we look back at, his second coming, which we look forward to, in between that time, the time we live in now, it'll be a time of turmoil. What he was saying is it's not going to be a time where it's going to be world peace. Many people have made that mistake, or many people theologically make the mistake of thinking that dominion theology, that if Christians do what they're supposed to do, then they'll Christianize the whole world. And that's exactly opposite of what Jesus said. In fact, there'll be more of a falling away from the faith in the end times or apostasy before he comes again. But the Bible tells us then that this Antichrist will rule and reign, and these signs that are given in the Olivet Discourse, the key to the signs, there's one specific sign that we could take to the bank, and if you're a Christian, you won't see it. It's called the abomination of desolation. And that's in the middle of the tribulation, 7-year tribulation period. But it also tells us specific signs. We can look at them in regards to their intensity and their frequency. So in Matthew 24, it gives us a list of signs. And they're not really signs because he says when you begin to see these things, the end is not yet. But then he says that these signs, when they increase in intensity and frequency, that means you're getting closer. And that's why my inspiration for the title of this message, Are We There Yet?, has come in that regard, actually has been influenced by a 5-year-old who a couple months ago on our way to Arkansas, a 4.5-hour drive, kept asking, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And you know what I told him? I said, no, but we're getting close. And the closer we got, the more enthusiastic I got about telling him. And even that, on the way there, I said, you know what? We're going to get there. Enjoy the ride. Look at all those wonderful cow pastures. Look at that wonderful sunset. Look at those clouds. So I tried to get them to think about where we're going, but enjoy the ride. And I know a lot of us are feeling like that. Are we there yet? Especially if you know about Bible prophecy. Well, we're here, so we're not there yet. But we're close, and we're getting there. And this is what's being made clear as we look at the Bible. So Matthew 24 tells us when you see the frequency and the intensity, when it increases, know you're getting closer. And so that's one way that we can look at that. So the Bible then also tells us, and this is future, that there'll be a 7-year period on earth called the tribulation. So that's coming. And so a lot of what we see now is in preparation for that time. In preparation for that last 7-year period on earth that will culminate in Jesus coming back. So Jesus comes back at the end of that 7 years and rules and reigns on the earth. We get that from a lot of places, but specifically, and probably the best, most clear place is in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, it starts off in verse 24 as it talks about the certain schedule of events. And it says this, 70 weeks are determined for your people. So one thing we know is Bible prophecy is to be seen through God's people, the Jews and Israel. So when we look at the timing of it, you look at Israel. What's going on in Israel? What's happening there? Because Bible prophecy, the stopwatch is Israel. And that's what he says there. 70 weeks, so we have a time frame, 70 weeks, are determined for your people and for your holy city. So that's the people and that's Israel. And then it says, to finish the transgression. That'll be the end of the world as we know it. The sinning, fallen world will end at the end of Daniel's 70th week. The end of transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, meaning Jesus will be placed as God over all in Jerusalem. We have a schedule. We have a time frame. He says 70 weeks. In Daniel chapter 24, 25, 26, and 27, we have the schedule. It's very clear. We are told that there will be the 70 weeks will be sort of divided up into 69 weeks, and then there will be a pause, and then there will be the last 70 weeks. So what that means is there will be 69 7-year periods. You could do the math on that. So we have a starting point, the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We have that date. We have that time. That was a certain specific decree to allow the children of Israel who were in Babylon to go back and restore and rebuild. And there's a command that was given out. We have that date. So the clock starts. And then it ends with the coming of the Messiah. And that's the day that Jesus rode in his triumphant entry. So there are those who have done the math on the Jewish calendar and counted for certain things, and it is exactly the 69 7-week periods from the time to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the time Jesus came back. And then in that section of Scripture in Daniel, it tells us there's going to be a pause. So we've already completed the 69 weeks when Jesus rode in. We're pausing. Future-wise, we have one more week left. We're in pause mode right now. That last week is the last final 7-year period on earth, and it's recorded for us in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19. It's going to tell us exactly what's going to go on. We're going to be there very soon on Wednesday night and go through the whole book of Revelation, I don't know, a few weeks. Not very long, but anyway. So there's going to be a specific event that triggers and starts the stopwatch again for that last week, that last 7-year period. And it's a covenant that is made with the Antichrist and the Jews. They make a covenant. As soon as that covenant goes down, start the stopwatch again. 7 years. And that 7-year period is going to be divided into two periods. First 3.5, last 3.5. The last 3.5 is going to be called the Great Tribulation and will culminate with Jesus coming back with the church. Why is he coming back with the church? Because the church isn't there. If you read through Revelation chapter 6 through 19, there's no church. If you read Revelation 4 and 5, actually, let's go back to Revelation 2 and 3, there's the church. There's the church. You read Revelation 4 and 5, no church. Why? They're in heaven. Church is in heaven with Jesus for the seven-year period. We're not here for the tribulation. We read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, which says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you believe that? Better. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, this is not the second coming, this is the rapture. He doesn't come to earth. The rapture, we go up into the sky with him. But those people who are alive when Jesus comes for the church will by no means precede those who are asleep or have died before the rapture. It says this, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. That word is harpazo, snatch up, raptured up, rapturo, whatever you want to call it. There'll be a moment in a twinkling of an eye across the world. Every believer on the planet will be snatched up to be with Jesus. It'll be as a twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, and we shall be changed. And we are to comfort one another with those words. So the understanding of eschatology should be comforting. As we see the events of the world, we should say, Jesus is coming for us. It's all falling into place. We're going home soon. Today could be the day. And so when we think about eschatology, there's the groaning, there's the knowing, the studying, the looking at. But then there's the looking. That's the looking. In Matthew 24, 42, and this is why we're given all this information. It says, watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. So we don't know the day or the hour. We know the schedule. We have the blueprint. But we don't know exactly the day or the hour, but we do know we're in the last days. And we do know, as far as the rapture is, that can happen at any moment. So there's nothing else that needs to be fulfilled for us to be raptured up. And so because of that, he says, we don't know that the master, it says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. Are you ready? Jesus came right now, would you be ready? See, he's told us all this prophecy stuff. He's worked all the prophecy out. He's fulfilled all these prophecies in the past. He's saying he's going to fulfill the rest that we have remaining. We live in this time of this impending rapture, and he says, be ready. And then in Luke chapter 12, verse 35, he says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. That's just a way to say, be ready. And you yourselves, be like men who wait for their master, and when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. A good friend of mine who's since passed away used to tell me that when he would leave his house, his dog would wait at the window for him all day until he came home. And it reminded him of this verse and how that's how we're to wait for Jesus to come back. We know he's coming back, and we're just watching and waiting for him. But get this, in Luke 12:37, it says, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, he will find them watching. So we want to be watching. When he comes back, we want to be watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. That's a picture of Jesus coming and serving those who are waiting on him. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this. If the master of that house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Well, I'd sure hate to be living in unrepentant sin when Jesus comes back. This is to motivate us. And the last thing I want to talk about in regards to eschatology is, and then we're supposed to live in a certain way because of eschatology, because of the knowledge that he's coming back. And this is what we read in Titus 2:13, where it says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's how we're supposed to live. In light of his coming, we're supposed to be fired up to serve him. And this is what Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It's all going to go away. The material world and all that is in it and the way it is, it's all going to be gone. Imagine investing your whole life in it, knowing that it's all going to be a puff of smoke someday. So that's eschatology. I'm going to have five more minutes. No, just kidding. So let's talk about end times. Let's talk about end times. End time signs. There are many. There are many. The thing with end time sign is we just have to be careful that we don't say everything is this. You know, I think that's where we get in trouble. A lot of things we don't know. We have to look at more of the if there's something specific that's said, well, let's look at that. Or if there's a more movements towards a certain macro movements, you know, let's look at that. So, you know, I know sometimes, you know, there's prophecy shows and things like that, and those are very good. I listen to those, some of those. Some are very bad, so don't listen to those. But the thing is just to be careful. Everything's not a sign. Everything's not a sign. And so a lot of times, some of you may be disappointed because you listen to certain people and everything's a sign. And it's like, well, what's the sign of Donald Trump being president? There's no sign. What does that mean in the whole scope of that? I really don't know. And that's something people would like, you know, me to talk about and how the Bible talks about him being president. And it doesn't. That obviously figures into a whole big picture, but so did our last presidency. That figures into a big picture of things. And I'm not going to just chase those speculative rabbit trails. So I'll give you, we don't have a lot of time, so I'll give you some concrete things. Here's what you know. Here's concrete. Israel. Israel's concrete. This is one of the most amazing and, for some reason, overlooked prophetical signs that we have in the whole Bible. All of Bible prophecy really is about Israel. We just are able to, you know, catch up with them and be a part of them. But it's about Israel. And so here's what the Bible tells us. This should really excite us. So the Bible tells us in regards to Israel, there'll be a sign that Israel would be a nation. That is so exciting because Israel has no earthly reason to be a nation, no earthly reason. And that's because that land that God gave them, they were taken out of the land many times. The Assyrians took them out because God used the Assyrians to judge them. The Babylonians took them out because God used the Babylonians to judge them. In Jesus' day, the Romans took them out because God used the Romans to judge them. And in Jesus' time, when they were out of the land, for 2,000 years, there was no land of Israel that had Jewish people in it. There were different powers that came into Israel and planted their flag there for a time. But see, the Bible tells us in end times prophecy that Israel would not be a nation and then would be a nation. And so listen to this prophecy. It's in Isaiah 66:8. This is about 700 years before Jesus even. It says, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor," Zion's Israel, "she gave birth to a children." What that prophecy is saying is that there would be a nation that would be born in one day. Many Bible scholars were very, very confused about eschatology, because there's no Jewish people in their land for 2,000 years. And it didn't look good. There are Jewish people scattered all over the world. And then, according to the Office of the Historian, you could read on May 14th, 1948, David Ben-Gurion, the head of the Jewish Agency, proclaimed the establishment of the State of Israel. And U.S. President Harry Truman recognized the new nation on the same day. That's one of the most incredible fulfillments of prophecy in pretty recent time that we can look at. And since that day, God had, and there will never not be Israel from this point on. Did you know that? So as we look around, there are many nations that would like to destroy Israel. Is that true? Israel is a very, very tiny country, and yet they're one of the most powerful countries on the earth. This is one of the greatest, most amazing go-to prophecies that you and I can look at, is the birth of Israel. It would be impossible any other way, but God said it and God did it. What was some of the driving force of Israel being able to go back into the land? It was the Holocaust. So the Jews were scattered throughout the whole world. And another miracle is that the Jewish people were able to preserve their race. No other ancient people have preserved their race except for the Jewish people. And that's because God has a plan for the Jewish people all the way to the very end. And so this nation, it was born in a time where Jewish people were threatened through anti-Semitism throughout the whole world. And there was a recognition that they need their own place. And that was a big part of them being able to have their own place again. But you know what's interesting? Since 1948, then another prophecy is found in Ezekiel 36, which says this. 36:24. It says, "For I will take you," speaking of Jewish people, "from among the nations and gather you out of the countries and bring you into your own land." So it's just recently that there are more Jews in Israel than any other place in the world. Another fulfillment of prophecy is Ezekiel 36, where God is gathering Jewish people from around the world to be in Israel. So now in Israel, there are 7.6 million Jews in Israel. So just from that time of 1948, we've seen the population of Israel and populated by they're populated by all kinds of people, but the Jewish people that have come back, now there's more Jews in Israel than there are in any other place in the world. And that's a modern day prophecy being fulfilled. So Israel has a land, they will never not lose the land. Israel is being persecuted throughout the world, which originally was the big instigator to bringing him back into the land. And then we see this that event of the Holocaust, such a radical event. I just watched the movie Bonhoeffer the other night, which I recommend you watch if you haven't seen it. Fantastic movie. But the Jews, it's amazing as why they're persecuted so much. Why there's so much hatred for the Jews. But that's actually a reason that there's so many Jews gathering in Israel, because you'd think it would be safer. It actually is safer, even though Israel is being bombed constantly. But here's something really interesting. I don't know about you, but after the events of October 7th, 2023, where we all saw right before our eyes, horrible, horrific hatred of Israel and the Jews that a lot of times is just under the surface. And I remember, you know, growing up and seeing movies about the Holocaust and just thinking that it's just so horrible. How could people do that to people? And think that, well, I'm sure glad it's not that like that anymore. But the strangest thing happened to me, I don't know if this happened to you too, but after October 7th, I would think that people would come against that and condemn it. But the strangest thing happened. It sort of opened up what was under the surface, like opened the sewer up for all these sewer monsters to come out. There have been, it's still there. Anti-Semitism is still there. And I thought we were done with that. But it looks like it's even worse than it was before. It looks like since the Holocaust, it's actually spread more than it has before. And that's something the Bible tells us is part of prophecy. But I started looking into this a little bit. And here's a headline from ADL News on just like a week ago. It says 46% of adults worldwide hold significant anti-Semitic beliefs. Across the world, 46%. And it goes on and says nearly half of all the people worldwide hold elevated levels of anti-Semitic attitudes. According to the latest Global 100 survey conducted by ADL, that's the Anti-Defamation League, and coordinated with IPSOS, I don't know what that is, and other research partners, the survey found that 46% of the adult population harbor deeply entrenched anti-Semitic attitudes. And get this, this is more than double compared to ADL's first worldwide survey just 10 years ago. The highest level on record since they've been keeping track of it. So according to Anti-Defamation League, just in 10 years in their surveys, anti-Semitism, hatred of Jews, has increased to almost where half the world's population has very deep entrenched anti-Semitic views. Why? This is very strange, isn't it? It doesn't make any sense. Why is Israel constantly being bombed? Why do Jewish people, when they go across the world, they're attacked and threatened? It's because it's a hatred of Christ. That's what it is. And through the Jewish people, Christ was born. It's really a hatred of Christ. It's demonic. And it's a demonic hatred of Jesus Christ. It's the same demonic hatred that we've seen with Herod in the Bible when he heard that there was a king and he wanted to kill all the Jewish babies. Goes back to Haman, same thing, wanted to kill all the Jews. So this is something that we've seen in history. And it's really the world's hatred of God, a hatred of Christ, that's manifested in a hatred of the Jewish people. Here's another article, Worthy News. It says, Jewish London neighborhood strewn with flyers saying every Zionist needs to leave Britain or be slaughtered. Another article from All Israel News says the changing shape of anti-Semitism in France, 17% of young people believe it would be a good thing for Jews to leave France. It says it is very violent and contrary to the historical trend. Young people are more receptive to anti-Semitic, Islamist, and conspiracy theories which are invading the social networks. And you think, well, that's just in other countries, but it's not. At UCLA, I know of at least one, actually two people here that went to UCLA. I won't point them out, but I remember seeing after the October 7th attacks, I remember at UCLA on their campus, they weren't allowing Jewish people to go to their classes. They're like barricading them. And I was just shocked at what I was seeing, these pro-Palestine rallies. And it says inside higher ed, it says a recent survey of Jewish and Israeli community members at the University of California at Los Angeles found that 2/3 of the students, faculty, and staff reported anti-Semitism as a problem, and nearly 3/4 believed it was treated less seriously than other forms of hate. In National Review, it says, at an October 12, 2023 demonstration at Bruin Plaza, a thoroughfare at the heart of UCLA's undergrad campus, activists chanted, "Slaughter the Jews" in Arabic. Imagine going to class or funding your kids' school and they're walking through school and that's what you're hearing as they walk through school. On November 8, 2023, hundreds of agitators swarmed the UCLA School of Law, holding signs and chanting, "From the river to the sea, there's only one solution, infitada," which is death to Israel, death to Jews. On October 25th, 2024, a group of activists established as a Chancellor block described it, an unauthorized physical encampment on part of Royce Quad. Those inside the encampment chanted anti-Semitic slurs like, "This is the final solution, death to the Jews," and I can't repeat the other thing that was said. And then it said, at these checkpoints, the students were frequently asked if they were a Zionist or accused of being Zionists and were denied entry. Others were denied passage simply for wearing a Star of David necklace. A female student suffered a concussion after clashing with encampment member that same night. Another female student was pepper sprayed by a member of the encampment. The point is, we live in a time of rising anti-Semitism. And there's a reason for that. That's a fulfillment of prophecy. And the last thing I want to say about Israel is the Bible prophesies that Israel will be a cup of drunkenness. So not only will we see it with Israel, the birth of a nation, the gathering of the nation, there'll be a cup of drunkenness. That means that there'll be an unusual reason people will want to attack Israel. Here's what it says. Zechariah 12, 2 and 3. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. To all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem," is exactly what we've seen happen. It shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all people, and all who will heave it away," try to heave Israel away, get this, "will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." That's exactly what we're seeing now. So when October 7th happened, then we saw, Hamas is in the south. They attacked Israel from the south. Hezbollah is in the north. They started attacking from the north. Where's Hezbollah now? Not only is Hezbollah wiped out, but Syria's wiped out. Syria and their leadership is gone now. They started trying to heave away the stone, the heavy stone of Israel. They became drunk with hatred of Israel, and now they're suffering because of that. And since that war, since October 7th, 2023 happened, according to Modern Diplomacy, an article in Modern Diplomacy, says almost 1 year of Hamas-Israel's local conflict has now evolved into a multi-front war. In the words of Israeli President Benjamin Netanyahu, Israel is facing a seven-front war. Hamas in Gaza, Hezbollah in Lebanon, the West Bank, the Houthis in Yemen, Syria, Shiite militants in Iraq and Iran. So this little tiny sliver of Israel is beating all these other nations that are coming against them. That's only the Lord. It's miraculous. In Al Jazeera, it says, in reports about Iran attacking Israel with over 300 missiles and drones. Iran's massive aerial attacks, you guys remember that? Marks the first direct strike by Iran on Israeli territory from Iranian soil. Iran used to attack Israel from proxies that they had in Syria. So they'd use Syria to bring all the enemies to attack Israel. Now Israel's wiped out Syria and all those enemies in Syria. So now Iran's attacking directly, but what happened? Air raid sirens sounded in more than 720 locations as Israeli forces sought to shoot down the projectiles. Israel's chief military spokesman said Iran's attack involved more than 120 ballistic missiles, 170 drones, and more than 30 cruise missiles. And Israeli military also said that the vast majority of those projectiles were intercepted outside of the country's borders. So it didn't do anything. So Iran, they make their big attack. It didn't do anything. And that's the Lord's protection and defense. In times of Israel, it says, in a historic campaign across Syria, IDF, Israeli Defense Forces, says it destroyed 80% of the Assad regime's military. And now they finally have taken it over. And so I hope we're done now. I had a lot more, but we're done now. And again, if you want my notes, you can get them. I had two other things I'm going to talk about, but I think that suffices. The main point of all of this is to know that a time is coming. Are you saved? Are you saved? I can't think of anything dumber than not to be saved. And I say that with all due respect. Because as we look at the world, and we look at what's going on, it's almost as if through the events of the world, God is screaming, I'm coming back. Are you ready? And whether we go to see the Lord by just the death of our natural life, or whether he comes back through the rapture, whatever it is, we don't know, and there's an urgency in the Bible to make sure you're ready. And so the question is, in light of all we see going on and all these miracles, are you genuinely saved? Have you specifically and intentionally repented of your sins and asked Jesus to have mercy on you? And have you received by faith the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed on the cross to wash you of your sins? If you have not, you have no hope. You have no future, except for a future of judgment. The rapture can happen today, and I hope it does. But if it doesn't, I just hope more people get saved before it happens. Because after the rapture, the world is going to experience the seven-year tribulation period. And it's going, you think what went on in LA was bad? That, imagine the whole world and that times a million going on in the world. Read through Revelation 6 through 19 and understand the urgency of the Lord, that Satan is in control of the world and God has redeemed people who have come to faith. And now's the time, if you're not saved, to get saved. And if you are saved, stop messing around. It's not time to mess around. It's not time to be worldly. It's time to be serving the Lord. It's time to be ready for His return. It's time to share the hope that lies within us. It's time to get real about our faith and to walk it out, so there can be a genuine revival before He comes. And so what do you say? Now that all falls on you and it falls on me. We've heard, but now will we do? Will we walk out our faith in light of what's going on and in light of what's to come? Don't be like those in Noah's day who heard Noah's preaching and ignored it. Don't be caught by the flood. Don't make excuses. Today is the day of salvation, or today is a day of you recommitting your life to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. I thank You for my brothers and sisters in Christ here. I pray for our friends and family and loved ones that are not saved. I pray for them right now, Lord, that they'd be able to make the connection of what's going on in the world and their need for You. I pray for anybody here right now. Maybe they've, in their mind, just heard some things and accepted those things, but they never made a surrendered commitment to receive You as their Lord and Savior. And I pray that You would do that now. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But God demonstrated His love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose again, that they would be saved. You can have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life right now. It's free of charge. Come to Him. Ask Him for mercy. Ask Him forgiveness. Ask Him to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Don't be left behind. Don't be caught without Him. Be urgent about it. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand, and we're going to finish off by worshiping the Lord in song. If anybody would like to have prayer about anything this morning, just as we sing this last song, just come on up front and our prayer team will be happy to pray for you guys. God bless you.